few weeks ago, my dad and I were down fishing a couple hours south of here, and we were fishing with a mutual friend of ours. And as these things tend to go, when you're spending multiple hours out on a river waiting for a fish to bite your hook, you exchange stories with one another. And this mutual friend of ours is quite influential and connected to the local community where he resides. And so he's always got stories about what's happening in that particular town. And so we were asking him questions about how things were going there. And he brought up a story about a church that was not too far from them that was going through a split. The pastor had been removed. Many of the families had left the church. The church was overall in complete chaos. And I asked how many families were left in this little church, and he said that there were only two families left at this point. Well, supposedly what had happened was there was a hostile takeover of this church by those two families. And they would get to church on Sunday morning, and they would lock the doors behind them, not letting anyone else in, so that they could have complete control over what was occurring within that church. And so, of course, I asked him naturally, well, what was this controversy over? And this mutual friend of ours said, no one really knows. There's an old saying that goes something to the effect of, well, if you want to see a church controversy start, try to get everyone to agree on the color of the carpet. It may seem foolish, but it's a sad commentary on the state of spirituality in many churches, I'm afraid, today, where the smallest of things can generate some of the fiercest of fights. Often in the Christian church, it's among those who you would expect to have the most maturity that are the ones that are engaging in this kind of divisive rhetoric. They often lack it the most. And so you'll see it time and time again, from the pulpit to the pew, that oftentimes personal preferences are given a weight of priority, so much so that it does lead to division and destruction. But in our text this evening, we are given a different path to follow. It's the path of unity and humility within Christ's church. This is what we might call the mindset of maturity that Paul wants to see the Philippians grow in, where they are taking all of the things that they have been given by Christ, his blessings, his humility, and they are bringing it to bear on their Christian fellowship. And so that's what I want us to look at in this brief and short meditation on Philippians 2, 1 through 4, is this mindset of maturity. And of course, we want to see that we are called to unity and called to humility. But first, we're called to unity. Now, one of the unique realities of the Philippian church is that there seems to be no present problems plaguing their Christian fellowship, that they're really not at risk of the bonds of their fellowship being broken. They aren't confusing the gospel of grace like the Galatians and turning away. They aren't being drawn away from the sufficiency of Christ like the Colossians, and they don't have the chaos of sin weighing down their fellowship like the Corinthians. So everything in this letter that we've seen so far has the shape of encouragement. But we'd be greatly mistaken so as to not think that the seed of division and destruction doesn't lay within them. That yes, everything seems to be going well, with the exception of a little scuffle between two ladies over some disagreement that we'll see later on in the book. But that is not to say that at the right time, with the right issue, there couldn't be danger along the way. Perhaps it's not the color of the carpet that would get them into a schism, but maybe it would be the choice of a lyre over a harp or a 10-stringed instrument that would provoke such heat and debate. And so what Paul is doing here, and I think wisely, is he's building their immune system against some of these foolish controversies and personal preferences that could risk destroying their fellowship. And he wants to, by way of spiritual muscle memory, provide an instinct that tends towards maturity in matters of difference. And so when things do come up that could prove disastrous, that unlike other communities, they have a reflex of humility. And so he does this first by basing their bond in their common union in Christ. Look at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he takes them back to the blessings that they've received in Christ. And Paul simply asks, have any of you received encouragement from Christ? Have any of you been blessed with his tender mercies, his sweet promises, the very hope that he sets before you? Have any of you received from the riches of the sufficiency of his sufferings? Has your soul been made glad in the glories of being united to him? Any comfort from love? Here he speaks of the overflowing love of the Father for sinners, his gracious choice and election of unworthy sinners, his benevolence in blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Paul then goes on to ask, how about the Holy Spirit? Is there any participation in him? Any communion and fellowship with the Spirit of holiness who works into our hearts that very cry of our adoption, Abba, Father? Is that true of you? Any affection and sympathy experienced in the fellowship of believers? What Paul is trying to do is he's trying to get at here is that if we have a mindset of maturity, then we will surely have a mindset of those who have been made rich with all of the riches of Christ. It is then and only then that we can empty ourselves of vain ambitions and support the unity of the church, that we see ourselves as already profoundly blessed by God. And because the truth is that it is the Lord who is pouring out these blessings upon his church. They have experienced the encouragement of Christ. They have experienced the comforting love of the Father and the warm fellowship of the Holy Spirit in the context of this local church here in Philippi. And they've received all of these benefits. They've been made rich with the kindness of the Lord. And so Paul says in verse 2, he's connecting those benefits to their personal lives. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul is saying if the Lord has so generously showered upon his people the very best of heaven's blessings, let that run into this sense of Christian harmony and peace with one another. Let it blossom into full color and let it make you to be one body in Christ. And now Paul's desire for this church is nothing more than the very desire of Christ for his church. Christ prays in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Have you ever wondered the purpose for which we have been blessed so marvelously in our salvation? Is not the glory of our communion with our triune God meant to bind us together with Christ's body who share the same communion with God? You know, when we consider these things, the electing love of the Father, the sufferings and subsequent glories of Christ, the Spirit's work in our regeneration, doesn't it begin to make foolish controversies over carpet color quite foolish in our eyes? Doesn't our eternal union with our triune God give us some reason to be gracious and patient with one another? After all, it is Christ's program for his church that we would resemble here on earth the unity he has with the Father and our triune God has with us, the blessedness of that union of the ever three and yet ever one God. And so Paul is calling them to unity on the basis of their blessings. And of course, we know that not all calls to unity are created equal. And some use calls to unity to protect and preserve power. Others use it to promote false doctrine, crying unity, unity, when there is no unity. There have been times in church history where those crying out for unity the most are those who are actually disrupting the unity of the church by bringing in strange and subversive doctrine. But really, we're meant to see this basis and foundation of our unity. As long as we are taking encouragement from Christ, as long as we are being comforted from the love of God and belonging to a real and vital participation in the Spirit's work, we will have unity. And we do have a true basis for our unity. So Paul is simply telling them, complete my joy. Take the ministry of the Word and Spirit to its logical conclusion. One body with the same mind set upon the truth, with the same love for God and everything that he loves, and being in full accord, harmonizing to the praise of God. You will notice that Paul here repeats himself, saying being of the same mind and of one mind, really that's the same call here. I'm sure that many of you know the blessings when you and your spouse are of the same mind, of one mind together. I've always found it remarkable when older couples who have matured in the Lord together are able to make decisions with very little deliberations or discussion with one another because they know exactly what the other person is thinking. I suppose there's a romanticized version of this where a couple can complete each other's sentences, or perhaps it's just better to say that they are being on the same page. You know the blessing of that, and you also know the inverse of that. We know what it looks like when a couple is not of the same mind, each spouse fighting for their own interests, having their own visions of how things should go, and it tends to result in disaster. When Paul says to be of the same mind, he is not speaking of this cult-like uniformity that waters down differences and simply does away with individual personalities. But what he does mean is that there should be a maturing over time that gets us to be all on the same page together. And we know what matters. We know what really doesn't matter all that much. Each individual within the church taking up the mantle of living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, this is what brings us together. This is what we should be growing in together. For Christ's prayer that we should be one is not all too different from his prayer, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's the only real way for unity to occur is when we're all growing in that same mind of devotion to the Lord. And so the mindset of maturity is based on a call to unity. And you can see how that flows right into another operative principle that Paul wants to bring to bear upon the Philippians, namely humility. I was always taught that old expression, never judge a book by its cover. And you know, I often find myself violating that principle in a more literalistic sense. There are some books out there that just have the ability to catch my eye and provoke this kind of reflection. Just even a few words in their title, it can convey and communicate the weightiness of the subject that it's trying to address. I couldn't tell you how many books are on my shelves just because of a title that jumped out to me and how wonderful the presentation of that book was. But one of the books that has been etched into my mind that I've thought about a lot, and I don't even remember anything in the book but the title, is a book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. We live in an age where self-forgetfulness is becoming increasingly difficult. Social media discourages it. Kids are burdened with the weight of being called special and that they have to live up to that calling of being special. And oftentimes a quiet and peaceable life is just simply dismissed as boring in the eyes of this world. What we have in our world today may not look like pride as many conceive of it, but our world is a self-absorbed world. And perhaps one of the ways that we can appear to be strangers in a strange land is simply to be those who don't think about ourselves all too much. Luther describes sin as being turned in on oneself. And perhaps that's how we can describe pride, self-absorbed. Whether that means talking highly of ourselves or whether that means talking lowly of ourselves, pride just wants to talk about ourselves in any way possible. But friends, this is not the way we have learned Christ. The way of Christ is the way of humility, and you see that here in verse 3 in this call to humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I'm not sure if the Philippian church was full of accountants, but it seems like throughout this letter, Paul's go-to metaphorical description of truth is that of accountancy. As he says here, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is an accounting term. He means take out your ledger, get ready to balance the books, put yourself at the bottom of the page and put everybody else above you. He doesn't want them to be consumed with their own ambitions, their own inclinations, even if they appear to be godly ones. Rather, they are to bring themselves low, not disparaging themselves, but perhaps even on that page, that ledger document, bring the font of their names just a few sizes lower in their hearts and really begin to consider other believers first. You know, I find pride and humility to be some of the most difficult subjects to address. Why is that? Well, I think that pride is something that we easily recognize in others, but we can't see it in ourselves. And the more we think we are humble, oftentimes it's just a sure sign of pride within our own hearts. There are so many layers to our motivations, and so that you can have young people go to foreign countries thinking that they're doing something humble, serving the Lord or serving people, and the heart is still focused on selfish ambition in that, where those same people really just desire to make a name for themselves. Look at me. Look at how humble I am. And you can see how the name, that font size, just grows bigger and bigger so that no one else's name can fit. But the key here is to bring yourself under the mighty hand of God in humility. Make yourself small is what Paul wants them to see. Begin to see others as significant in your eyes. Really, I think the most practical way that we can accomplish this is by simply recognizing the very literal focus of our eyes. Are they perceptive of other people? And do they notice people around us in the church? Are they only set upon accomplishing an agenda and aren't really interested in other people? Because the eyes of humility looks out and sees ways in which we can serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. There have been times when I've come down from the pulpit, not so much here, but in times past, after I've preached a sermon that I would call a clunker, a sermon that didn't hit. And of course, you know what that might feel like, where your eyes are cast down. And oh, how in those occasions I want to just wallow in the shame of what just occurred. But sometimes it is the Lord who just shakes me and says, stop thinking about yourself. Feed my sheep. These are my sheep in this church. They are more significant than you. It's all in the eyes. Where are we looking? Are we only looking to our own interests or to the interests of others? And that's precisely what Paul says in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Don't you love the plain observation that the Apostle Paul makes here? He says, in a way, you already are masters of looking to your own interests. I don't need to tell you to love yourself. You've already done a great job of that. But can you look to the interests of others? Can you get your eyes off yourself for just a moment and notice the sorrows of suffering saints? Can you think of the needs of your fellow brothers and sisters? Can you just for a moment let go of your own interests and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. This is actually quite a calling here. Our tendency is to get trapped into our own little worlds with the cares and concerns of our families first and foremost. But Paul says, no, that is not the way of Christ. Consider him who was exalted and yet humbled himself for a time with your best interest in mind. Think of such selfless and self-giving love of the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered in the place of sinners, who suffered the shame of the cross. Shouldn't that predispose us to the high calling of humility? Because it's in Christ's kingdom that the lowest place of regard is the most coveted. You know, it seems that as if there hasn't been a week that has gone by since I've been up here where I haven't talked to another minister about how things are going in this church. The question I have to answer every week, and it's a good question, how are things going with the church in Idaho? And so be encouraged that there are many pastors and elders across this denomination that are very interested in seeing this church go well. But my response is always quite simple. Things are going great. Things are going well. In fact, I was just talking with somebody last week after the service about how thankful we are that in this church there aren't any foreseeable controversies on the way. There is no trouble brewing in the waters. But we must always keep in mind that the troubled waters of discord and division aren't too far from any of us. Truly, none of us should say that we have arrived at the place of unity and humility. What you need, what I need, what we all need is to become masters of Philippians 2, 1 through 4. We need to build our spiritual reflexes in such a way that our impulses tend towards the way of unity among God's people. That our native look isn't to just look out for our own interests, but actually to look out in humility on the interests of others. And so as we close, I just want to give three areas of meditation that I think builds this spiritual muscle memory. The first would be that of think much of Christ. Think much of Christ. Paul will go on to say in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And you will go on to describe some of the glory and the beauty of this Christological truth of Christ who condescended for sinners and has now been raised up in glory. But we want to see at this point that the mindset of maturity comes from the very mind of Christ. There is only one thing that will humble you to the ground so that you are among the dust of the earth. And there's only one thing that can do that, and that is to look at the Son of God, to come face to face with Him, beholding His cross, looking to His cross to see what kind of love He has for us, hearing His agony, hearing His cry of passion, and how He stands in the place of ruined sinners. If we look at that face to face, we would have to ask, what demands can I possibly have? What interest could I pursue with so much passion when I have a saving interest in the blood of Christ? It's only by looking to Him that you will be humbled. And so we are to look to Christ, we are to think much of Christ, but secondly, we are to think much of others. Don't miss the logic of Paul's encouragement here. If there's any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, fellowship in the Spirit, complete my joy by being of the same mind. The mind that you receive, the more that you receive God's grace, all the more reason you have to study the peace and purity of the church, to study the interests of others. This is the only way that you will think less of yourself is if you think more of others. And to not think too highly of ourselves. We have to see ourselves as in the midst of this church as the chief of sinners and the most spoiled of heaven's children. I think that is the true pathway to humility and unity, that we have been made rich with Christ. We can let things go. We have all that we need. And so its logical end, of course, in this mind of humility is that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so we're to think much of others, to think much of Christ, and then thirdly and finally, think little of yourselves. Some minister once said, and I'm sure the fact that I don't know his name proves the quote. He says, "My job is threefold, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." Oh, to have that freedom. We're not so worried about making ourselves important in the eyes of this world or even in the eyes of this church. To be able to say with a smile on our face, "What? Me? I'm just one of Christ's many, many servants." To think lowly of yourself, to even live a life that will be forgotten. It's the life that we are commanded to live. It's the heart of even John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray. Father, we know that you look with love upon those who are humble in heart, and those who are meek and gentle. But Lord, you look with hatred upon the arrogant. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us a heart of humility. You would show us once again the love of Christ for sinners. And Lord, may we walk in a manner that is worthy of this Savior who humbled himself in our place. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.